I've got a few emails. Well, we have some friends in Virginia, Smiths, and they thank you for streaming, so they appreciate that very much. And then, why would anybody want anything that came out of the garbage? That's, so this is the question. That's what the other verses are, and we're to follow the man of God. These men were false in everything they did. Such as Dr. Gellis, Breeze, Black, and Lachman. There are many more out there. We as Bereans, the truth of Scripture, and the right Scripture, that's good. Another pastor, we have careful, be careful what Bible societies we use. That's true. Trinitarian Bible societies are in effect, but the others are not. We need to be careful about these men. Carlo Martini, certainly he's a Roman Catholic cardinal. Eugene Nida, he's an apostate. And Kurt Allen, Bruce Metzger, these are all bad. Be careful, there are rules that you follow, all right? Man's theology determines how he deals with God's words. The book of heresies. I hope you realize what a defense of the faith you have been teaching us. Thank you for that. And Brother Sturry, a piece of our heritage, the Confidential Pentecost, 1 John 5:7. So there's the, he sent it through the email, through the fax, whatever he said. We're still listening on the internet. That's good. I was still asking. All right. Thank you for the rest of that you've signed. John Snyder, where are you? John, over there, John Snyder. Christina Stepp, Christina's there. Pamela Sanders, right there. Jonathan Blumen, Jonathan, you're right there, all right. Neil Fultz, Neil's right there. Caleb Mitchell, Caleb is there. Ethan Brzezinski, P-A-R-E, is it? P-O-R-O, okay, I better get that right. P-O-R-O, P-O-R-O. Brzezinski, all right, to Ethan. And then David McNeely is right there. And Evangelist Dave Handley is over there. And Joseph Trash Bond, Trash is there. Timothy Wentz, Timothy is there. And Tim Keyes right there. And then Larry Fisher. Good, a lot of guys. Now, if you ask me about the exam, I want to explain to all of us. We have the last 2 hours of our class on Friday. It'll be the examination, written examination. If you're here to graduate level, you'll have to also have a paper that Mr. Armacost will then grade. Our grading will be done by Dr. McNeely. He'll be given the exam and he'll know what to do. We have 25 questions. And each one will be 4 points. And we follow our textbook here. It'll be an open book test. You can use your Bible, you can use these notes right here, you can use anything you wish. My purpose is not the memory, but the purpose is how you can put down in paper what you believe and factually make it true. And it's in the average. See, this is about 200 pages, roughly, the textbook, our videos. And I take about a question every 8 pages, roughly. So every 8 pages you'll have a question, generally speaking, on what. So that's basically what it is. It'll be 2 hours. It'll be about a little bit less than 5 minutes per question. So if you allot your time, there'll be a beginning question to you. Has this helped you at all? And then at the end, we have any comments. But there's 25 questions that will be part of the exam. Any other questions on the exam? All right. So it should be fairly simple. And just divide, watch your time, because time does fleet, you know, when you're trying to answer things. All right. Let's continue. This talk about the deprivations of the New Testament, they're unique. In fact, until those who make their words of the New Testament their study are convinced that they move in a region like no other, where unique phenomena await them at every step, where 1,750 years ago, depraving causes unknown in every other department of learning were actively at work, unless you recognize that, progress cannot really be made in the present discussion. In other words, all the other old books that we have, they don't change those, they don't alter those, because there's no reason to. They come up pretty clean. But not so here. Deprivation because of doctrinal impurity, doctrinal heresy. That's where the Gnostics come in. And the written word, in like manner, in the earliest age of all, was shamefully handled by mankind. Not only was it confused through human infirmity and misapprehension, but it became also the object of restless malice, unsparing assaults, Marcion, Valentinus, Basilides, Heraclian, Menander, Asclepiades, Theodotus, Hermophilus, Apollinades, and other heretics adapted the Gospels to their own ideas. Heretics came in and corrupted off the word. The tradition text and copy superior, quoting the text of which we are now treating, which is that of the later uncials and the curses combined, is incomparably superior under all the external notes of truth. It possesses in nearly all cases older attestation, that's your antiquity. In nearly all cases, there is no sort of question as to the greater number of witnesses. Number is God, that bear witness to the evidence claims and to their variety. And to their variety. And hardly ever to be explicit proof of their continuousness, variety, continuousness, which indeed is also generally and universally implied, owing to the nature of the case. Their weight is certified upon stronger grounds. And as a matter of fact, the context in nearly all instances testifies on their side. The course of doctrine pursued in the history of the universal church is immeasurably in their favor. The traditional text is from the earliest years, and it's the best. It's unbroken succession. Now that's an important point, the continuity. The history of the traditional text, on the contrary, goes step by step in unbroken succession, regularly back to the earliest times. Erasmus followed his few manuscripts because he knew that it would be good representatives of the mind of the church, which had been informed of the ceaseless and loving care of medieval transcribers. And the text of Erasmus, printed at Basel, agreed in but little variation with the text of the Complutensian editors published in Spain, Alcala, Spain, they published that, for which Cardinal Jimenez procured manuscripts at whatever cost he could. No one doubts the coincidence in all essential points of the printed text with the text of the curses. And so Erasmus found his text someplace, and Alcala, Spain, Cardinal Jimenez got his text in someplace, but they're virtually identical Greek New Testament words. Why? Because, as I explained before, our traditional text that underlies the King James Bible is like a stream of water, a river flowing in ceaseless purity. Whether you take it here or take it somewhere else, it's still the same river. Then Westcott words partial evidence to cast away at least 19/20 of the evidence on points and to draw conclusions from the petty remainder seems to us to be necessarily not less even than a crime than a sin. In other words, throw out 19/20 and spend all of your time on the little bit that is left over. It's a crime and a sin. And only by reason of the sacrilegious destructiveness exercised thereby upon Holy Writ, but also because of such a method is inconsistent with conscientious exhaustiveness and logical method. Now, Hort tampered with facts, that's interesting. Again, in order to prop up his contention, Dr. Hort is obliged to conjure up the shadows of two or three phantom revisions. Conjure up. Remember the phantom revisions? 250 AD, the Lucian recension, and 350 AD. He's obliged to conjure up two or three phantom revisions of which no recorded evidence exists. We must never forget that subjective theory or individual speculation are valueless when they do not agree with facts, except as failures leading to some better system. But Dr. Hort, as soon as he found that he could not maintain his ground with history as it was, instead of taking back his theory and altering it to square with facts, tampered with historical facts in order to make them agree with his theory. Now that's just plain dishonest. And that's exactly what Hort did. He was a dishonest person, making up facts. Now he's conjuring up this recension, 250 and 350 AD, which never occurred at all. Four errors of the B and L lectures. Now I submit that it is a special condemnation of codices B, Aleph, C, and D as a Supreme Court of Judicature. One, that as a rule they are observed to be discordant in their judgments. Number two, that these are the old uncials, that when they thus differ among themselves, it is generally demonstrable by an appeal to antiquity that the two principal judges, B and Aleph, have delivered a mistaken judgment. Number three, not only do they differ, but there's a mistaken judgment when they do differ. Number three, that when these two differ one from another, the supreme judge, B, is often in the wrong. And lastly, number four, that it constantly happens, that all four agree, and yet all four are in error. So you see what Burnham thinks of B and Aleph and all these four old angels. Errors. Old angels, no good. No progress is possible in the Department of Textual Criticism until the superstition, for we are persuaded that it is nothing less, which at present prevails concerning certain of the old angels, as they are called, has been abandoned. No progress until you abandon the superstition of praise and worship of the old angels. B and Aleph inventing the facts. We oppose facts. We oppose facts to their speculation. They exalt B and Aleph and D because in their own opinion those copies are the best. They weave ingenious webs and invent subtle theories because their paradox of a few against the many requires ingenuity and subtlety for its support. That's an interesting statement. When you have a big, big, big lie, a big thing to prove, you've got to be subtle, you've got to be ingenious, have ingenuity. And that's what Hort did. That's why he confused and dazzled the people with an introduction. In 1882, when he made that introduction to the 1881 Greek text, ingenuity and subtlety. And he won out because he was ingenious and he was subtle. And in contrast with this sojourn in cloudland, that's what he calls the Westcott work in theories, sojourn in cloudland. You know, in the clouds, there's nothing solid. It's just wispy. And that's exactly what these things are. They're just wispy clouds of not sense, but just thoughts and hypotheses and theories. In contrast with this sojourn in cloud, we are essentially of the earth, though not earthy. We are nothing if we are not grounded in facts. Our appeal is to facts. Our test lies in facts. So far as we can, we build testimonies upon testimonies and pile facts on facts. There are several facts that we pile on repeatedly and keep repeating. 356 doctrinal passages. Count them up. Dr. Jack Mormon has looked at them. Doctrinal passages, where the B and Aleph are in error doctrinally. Fact. 8,000 specific differences between the Messalal in 26th and 27th edition and the Greek text underlying our King James Bible. 8,000. Some may be smaller than others, some may be bigger than others, but there are 8,000 facts. See, we've got facts. We've got to have facts. All the things that we've got, the different changes in Scripture's annotated Greek New Testament that we can see. Now, I counted 5,604 places where the black changes from the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible and the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph Gnostic text. Facts. You can count them. Here they are. See, we have some things that are factual. We have the testimony in traditional text, right there in your books. 76 church fathers. Here's the ones that quoted from the traditional text. Here's the ones that quoted from the neologian text, as they call it, or the critical text. You add them up, you see, they're facts, and that's what we've got to do, build on facts, not just tissues of lies or clouds. During the life of Eusebius, now he was a Gnostic, you remember, in Alexandria, Egypt, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius. They were the chief Gnostics at that time of the year. Under the life of Eusebius, if not under his controlling care, the two oldest uncial manuscripts in existence, as hitherto discovered, known as B and Aleph of the Vatican Sinaitic, were executed in handsome form in exquisite calligraphy. So Eusebius is responsible for these copies. Some say there are 50 copies sent from him to the head of the Greek Orthodox Church. But shortly after, about the middle of the 4th century, as both schools of textual critics agree, a text differing from that of B and Aleph advanced in general acceptance. Notice, after the middle of the 4th century, that would be 350 A.D., middle of the 4th century, 350 A.D., a text differing from that of B and Aleph is advanced in general acceptance. That's the traditional text. That's when the Council of Chalcedon, 450 so A.D., when the church decided the text of Scripture, not only the Word incarnate, His deity, His incarnation, His perfect humanity, His perfect deity, all the things also the words of Scripture they threw out together and put it. So from the 4th century, middle of the 4th century, 350 or so, both schools agree a text different from being out. That's a traditional, advanced in general acceptance. They threw away the old, accepted it. And increasingly, until the 8th century, in the predominance, one by the end of the 4th became so prevalent in Christendom. The predominance, one by the end of the 4th century, in the 8th century, became so prevalent that the small number of manuscripts agreeing with B and Aleph forms no sort of comparison with the many which vary from those two. So the advance of truth throughout these centuries was amazing. B and Aleph versus the traditional text. Are we for the genuine text of the New Testament to go to the Vatican and the Sinaitic manuscripts? Are we for the genuine text to go there and a few others which mainly agree with them? Or are we to follow the main body of the New Testament manuscripts, which by the end of the century in which those two were produced, entered into possession of the field of contention and have continued in occupation of it ever since? In other words, there's no turning back. Once the Council of Chalcedon, whatever the date was, 450, whatever it is, that they decided as a church council what manuscripts were the words of God, what weren't, from that day on, they just took over the field. And those other ones just passed away. They didn't reproduce. They didn't have any continuity, whatever. And Dean Berger said, I'm utterly disinclined to believe, as grossly improbable does it seem, but at the end of 1,800 years, 995 copies out of every 1,000, suppose, will prove untrustworthy. And that the 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 which remain, whose contents were till yesterday as good as unknown, will be found to have retained the secret of what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. He can't believe it. He's not going to throw away 995 out of 1,000 copies to take the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that remain and say, that's the Bible that the Holy Spirit inspired. I am utterly unable to believe, in short, that God's promise has so entirely failed at the end of 1,800 years. Much of the text of the gospel had in point of fact to be picked up by a German critic out of a waste paper basket in the convent of St. Catherine. Interesting point, isn't it? He can't believe it. I can't believe it either. I don't believe it. And that the entire text had to be remodeled after the pattern set by a couple of copies which had remained in neglect during 15 centuries. Nobody used them. Nobody had them. 15 centuries of neglect. And it probably owed their survival to that neglect. Because they didn't use them. They were neglected. They survived. They weren't thumbed to death. Whilst hundreds of others had been thumbed to pieces and bequeathed their witness to copies made from them. That's why the copies were made genuine. And being out of first traditional text, the testimony is not only that all the ages, but all the countries, and at the very least so strong a presumption will ensue on behalf of the traditional text that a powerful case indeed must be constructed to upset it. It cannot be vanquished by theories, that is the traditional text, by theories grounded upon internal considerations, often only under another name for personal tastes, or for scholarly likes or dislikes, or upon fictitious recensions, 250 AD, 350 AD, fictitious, or upon any arbitrary choice of favoring manuscripts, or upon a strained division of authorities into families, all this genealogical nonsense, or groups, or upon a warped application of the principles of genealogy. That will not wipe out the traditional text. Does the truth of the text of Scripture dwell with a vast multitude of copies, until and cursive, concerning which nothing is more remarkable than the marvelous agreement which subsists between them? Or is it rather to be supposed that the truth abides exclusively with a very little handful of manuscripts, which at once differ from the great bulk of the witnesses, and, strange to say, also amongst themselves? Where do we go? It's obvious that Bergon knows where to go, and I think I know where to go. The majority of those manuscripts that are underlying our King James Bible. The advocates of the traditional text urge that the consent without concert of so many hundreds of copies, consent without concert, that is agreement without previous hatching the thing up and talking it over and making sure that you're agreed, without any concert, no agreement, don't talk about it in order to get it right. But there is consent. There's agreement with anybody saying, well, what you put down? What you put down? See, how do you spell this word? They had it right. There's no concert. There's no agreement. But there was consent. Everything agreed. Well, so many hundreds of copies executed by, notice, different persons at different times in widely sundered regions of the church is a presumptive proof of their trustworthiness, which nothing can invalidate, but by some sort of demonstration that they are untrustworthy guys after all. So, and that's why the Thessalonian Greek text that we held up earlier today, or yesterday, says that all these things, because of this genealogical falsity, are just one witness. But here they are from all different parts of the world. How could there be one witness? Impossible. Even if they started, for the sake of argument, suppose in 250 or 350 A.D., they did have this one copy. Suppose they did throw out all the others. Suppose they did have a mimeograph situation and they copied for the same original this time. How could those copies in 250 or 350 A.D. remain almost virtually identical for 1,500 years? How could they do it? They'd just be... But you see, the Holy Spirit of God, through the different countries and areas, different people, made those copies to be next to the same, almost the same. So even if you assume that thing, they still wouldn't have to have be the same for all those centuries. They'd be different. But God made it so that they would be the same. Consent without concert. But we found in the end that we have been guilty of no exaggeration characterizing B, Aleph, and D at the outset as three of the most corrupt copies in existence. Let not anyone suppose that the age of these five manuscripts, B, Aleph, A, C, and D, places them upon a pedestal higher than all others. They can be proved to be wrong time after time by evidence of an earlier period than that which they can boast. An earlier period than that which they can boast. We saw it in Mark 16:9-20, remember? Here was 350 or 375 A.D., B and Aleph. It didn't have Mark 16:9-20. And here are early versions of translations, 100, 200 A.D., before B and Aleph ever saw the light of day, having Mark 16:9-20, showing that proof they were wrong by evidence of an earlier period than they can boast. We saw early church fathers, 19 of them, referring to Mark 16:9-20, 10 of which of the 19 were earlier in date than B and Aleph, witnessing that they had Mark 16:9-20. By the way, since we're on Mark 16:9-20, I'll just take a quick second to say this. Manuscript B leaves a blank space, as you'll see in the last 12 verses of Mark. There's a blank space after the end of Mark 16, verse 8, and before Luke begins. Now, in no other place in the Vatican manuscript is there a blank column. They don't waste space when they're writing these things. They cost very costly skins. They never waste any space. It shows that the manuscript from which they were copying, manuscript B, the Vatican, had Mark 16:9-20. They fit in the space that's blank. And that in itself, B, or Vatican, is a witness, therefore, in favor of Mark 16:9-20. And as Dean Burgon says in one of his books, never was blank space more eloquent. Never was blank space more eloquent. It shows they were there. The space, they just took them up because the person in charge of the scribes said, don't put that in. All right. So they skipped it, went over to Luke. Yes, Pastor.
Talking about the Vaticanus, hasn't there been just a very limited availability of actually looking at the text itself?
When Burgon was living, they didn't want anybody to see it. They were forbidden. Couldn't take a pencil in, couldn't take paper in, couldn't take anything in. Now there's more of an openness, I think. But in Burgon's day, it was very limited. Right. All right. B and Aleph verdict is easy. To abide by the verdict of the two or five or seven oldest manuscripts is at first sight plausible. And it is the natural refuge of students who are either superficial or who wish to make their task as easy and simple as possible. I mean, if you say it is B, that follow B, then you don't have to worry about any of the manuscripts. Forget it. Just don't even worry about anything. It's easy and it's simple. But when we study the New Testament by the light of such codices as B, Aleph, D, and L, we find ourselves in an entirely new region of experience, confronted by phenomena not only unique, but even portentous. The text has undergone apparently an habitual, if not systematic, deprivation, has been manipulated throughout in a wild way. There are evidences of persistent mutilation, not only of words and clauses, but of entire sentences. Substitution of one expression for another, the arbitrary transposition of words are phenomena of such perpetual occurrence that it becomes evident at last what lies before us is not so much an ancient copy as an ancient recension of the sacred text. So then B and Aleph differ constantly. We've seen this before. The consent without contrary of suppose 990 out of 1,000 copies of every date from the 5th to the 14th century and belonging to every region of ancient Christendom is a colossal fact not to be set aside by any amount of ingenuity. A predilection for two 4th century manuscripts closely resembling one another yet standing apart in every page so seriously, this is B&L, standing apart in every page so seriously that it is easier to find two consecutive verses in which they differ than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree. Such a preference, I say, apart from abundant or even definitely clear proof that it is well-founded, is surely not entitled to be accepted as conclusive. Talk about fragments. Although, for convenience, we have hitherto spoken of codices B, Aleph, D, and L as exhibiting a single text, it is in reality not one text, but fragments of many. This is an interesting thing, which are to be met with in the little handful of authorities enumerated above. Their witness does not agree together. The traditional text, on the contrary, is unmistakably one. They have fragments. This plus this plus this. The traditional text is unmistakably one. It's coordinated. And our short text from full. This is an interesting logical position. There is no difficulty in producing a short text by omission of words or clauses or verses from a fuller text. Understand what he's saying? Take a full text. That's the text receptus. That's the full text. The other text is 2,886 Greek words shorter. 2,886 Greek words shorter. It's simple to make that short. Just cut out this, cut out this, cut out this, drop it out. That's simple. That's what he's saying. No difficulty in producing a short text by omission of words or clauses from a fuller text. But the fuller text could not have been produced from the shorter by any development which would be possible under the facts of the case. Because you'd have to tell the shorter text adding 2,886 Greek words, not just in one manuscript, but 5,210 manuscripts. You might see what I mean? That's incredulous. That's impossible. That's unbelievable. And that's what they're trying to make us to believe. That our text receptus, that underlies our King James Bible, is a made-up text. And it's a conflation. They start with the little ones, and all of a sudden it produces this big, big text. But how do you account for all the other texts with identical words? The same words as in all the others. It just doesn't, you can't do it. It would be like trying to make me believe that you could have an explosion in a junkyard combined with a brand new Cadillac. I couldn't believe that, and you couldn't believe that, and I couldn't believe this. You take little things all of a sudden, 5,210, exactly identical manuscripts. No, but you start with a big one, you can reduce those down, no problem. That's what it says, short text from four. Fabricated and depraved. Codices B, Aleph, C, and D are the several depositories of a fabricated, as made up, and depraved text, and are probably indebted for their very preservation solely to the fact that they were anciently recognized as untrustworthy documents. Do you understand that? In other words, they're untrustworthy, they're laid aside, therefore they're preserved. There are several reasons why they're preserved, you might say. Number one, they were found in Egypt. They were made in Egypt. The climate is conducive to being kept. Secondly, they were not used. And this use is conducive to being kept and preserved. So these two reasons, and the atmosphere and the climate, and also disuse. Do men indeed find it impossible to realize the notion that there must have been existed such things as refuse copies in the 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th century, as well as in the 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th? and that the codexes, which we call BLFCD, may possibly, if not as I hold probably, have been of that class. Refuse copies. That's what he calls them. Cast off copies. Copies that have never been reproduced anymore. Copies that have never been used anymore. Copies that have been laid aside. Copies have been in a dungeon in the basement, such as you put in your attic or in the basement and not use it, and set aside. Could they not be refuse copies? Older evidence exists, but though there are in our hands as yet no older manuscripts than BRL, as far as the material in which they're written, yet we have in the first place various versions, namely the Peshitta, the second century, the group of Latin versions which began from about the same time, the Boharic and the Thebaic of the 3rd century, not to speak of the Gothic, which was contemporary with your friends the Vatican and the Sinaitic. Next, there are other numerous fathers who quoted passages in the earliest ages and thus witnessed to the manuscripts which they used. So you see, we don't need only manuscripts to prove antiquity of our words that underlie our King James Bible, because we have early versions. We have early quotations of the church fathers to show that those are earlier even than being out of mention. We have fathers who quote passages in the earliest ages and thus witness to the manuscripts which they used. So that there's absolutely no reason to place these two manuscripts upon a pedestal that is being out by themselves on the score of supreme antiquity. They're eclipsed in this respect by many other authorities older than they are. Other authorities older than that. We've said it before, repeat it again. Early versions or translations and quotations from the early church leaders, church fathers, earlier than they. There's a continual conflict going on all through the Gospels between thee and Allah and the few adherents of theirs on the one side, the bulk of the authorities on the other. And the nature and weight of these two codexes may be inferred from it. They will be found to have been proved over and over again to be bad witnesses, as being out, who were left to survive in their handsome dresses, whilst attention was hardly ever accorded to any services of theirs. They survived because they weren't used. Nobody wanted them. Copies much more numerous and much older than being out live in their surviving descendants. No amplification of being out could, by any process of natural development, have issued in the last 12 verses of Mark. But it was easy enough for the scribe of B not to write, and the scribe of Aleph consciously and deliberately to omit verses found in the copy before him, if it were determined that they should severally do so. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, when you take a look at Sinai, in Sinai manuscript, the last 12 verses of Mark are not there. There's no blank space like there is in the Vatican, or the last 12 verses will fit in, Mark 16:9-20. But in the last column before Luke of the Sinai, you have spaces between the letters, so that they're spacing out, see, as they fall down from verse 8, space. Some have concluded, now others disagree, but some have concluded, that those are tightened up, so many letters per line, Mark 16:9-20 could even fit into the Sinai manuscript. But the main thing is, why did they put these spaces and all those spaces were there? What were they covering up? What were they hiding? See, it's a suspicious situation. So even maybe Sinai could be witness for the Mark, the last 12 verses of the Mark. Copies were numerous. First, the Codex B is discovered not to contain the Gospels alone, in the Gospels alone, 237 words, 452 clauses, 748 whole sentences. So it drops out a few things, which the later copies are observed to exhibit in the same places and in the same words. In other words, there's a unity in these copies that all these words are there, but Codex B drops them out. See? Who are you to believe? Mark 16:9-20 being out, as we said in that, it shows that there's a fraudulency about the B and Aleph, because they're the only ones in Bergon's day that dropped out Mark 16:9-20. There's a few little tiny things today that they found that also dropped them out, but basically it's B and Aleph. Those are the big bunch of manuscripts. They're out of step. And if you've ever gone to a reviewing stand where military men are marching before the commander, before the CO, the commanding officer, They all are marching in step. They turn right, they salute, they whatever, as they pass by the reviewing stand. The story is told, whether true or false, I don't know, but it's a good story. The mother of Johnny was observing this parade by the reviewing stand of all the different candidates. I think they were recruits that had been recruited and studied. They were about to graduate, I guess. And she looked at the recruits as they were marching by the reviewing stand. She was up there in the balcony. And she observed a certain thing. This is what she observed. Every one of that whole company was out of step with Johnny. Everyone was out of step with Johnny. Well, you know, the mother who believed in Johnny, because she was dead. But that's the trouble with B&L. With the hundreds of manuscripts having Mark 16:9-20, B&L is leaving them out. Which one is out of step? See, that's what Pergon's trying to get out to when he says all the church fathers, all the different versions, all the different copies. But they have lots of omissions. Now notice, B&L also has semi-Arian opinions. Arianism denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Christ, our Savior. The fact is that B&L were the products of the school of philosophy and teaching which was found its bed in the semi-Arian or Homoian opinions. Homoian opinions. Now there are two Greek words that are similar. Homoiousia and homoousia. Homoiousia of a similar substance or like substance. Homoousia, the same substance. See? And the Lord Jesus Christ is of the same substance with the Father. Homoousia. And the semi-Arian said he's not the same substance, homoousia, but homoiousia. A similar and like substance, but not the same. There's one different Greek letter and those two Greek words. This is the Homoian philosophy, the semi-Arian opinions. In the first place, according to the verdict of all critics, the date of these two manuscripts coincides with the period when semi-Arianism, that is, doubting the true deity of our Savior, semi-Arianism or some other form of Arianism were in the ascendant in the East, and to all outward appearances swayed the universal church. In the last years of Israel, Constantine was under the domination of this Arianizing faction, and Constantine was the one that got these 50 copies of Eusebius. They were wrong copies, false copies, Egyptian copies, Gnostic copies from Egypt, B&L being one of the two of the 50 that were sent to Constantine. The last years of Israel, Constantine was under the domination of the Arianizing faction. The reign of Constantine II over all the provinces in the Roman Empire that spoke Greek, during which encouragement was given to the great heretical schools of the time, completed the two central decades of the 4th century. It is a circumstance that cannot fail to give rise to suspicion that the Vatican Sinaitic manuscripts had their origin under predominant influence of such evil fame, semi-Arianism. At the very least, careful investigation is necessary to see whether those copies were in fact free from that influence which has met with universal condemnation. We've seen in the 356 doctrinal passages that this Arianistic influence and questioning of the full deity of Christ, God manifest in the flesh and itself, and all these other things that we mentioned earlier about denying his omnipresence, going through the mist and so on, being the creator, under the influence of this semi-Arian opinion. That's very interesting to see these doctrinal things in the textual things. Now as we proceed further, we're struck with another most remarkable coincidence, which also has been before noticed, is admitted on all hands. Namely, that the period of the emergence of the Orthodox school from oppression and the settlement in their favor of the great Nicene controversy was also the time when the text of B&L sank into condemnation. So when they solved the problem of the deity of Christ, his perfect deity, his perfect humanity, the B&L text sank into condemnation. The Orthodox side under St. Chrysostom and others became permanently supreme. So did also the traditional text. What he's saying is there was a time in church history at the councils of the churches when they threw out B&L and assumed the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible. And from that point until 1881, when Westcott and Hort threw out this text, it reigned supreme. And the question you must ask these who favor B&L Is it true that 1,300 years or 1,400 years that people were without the true Bible? That's what they have to assume. Until Weston Hurt drudges it up to this is the true Bible. It's impossible. God would not do that. It's impossible to even believe that he would leave the churches in darkness about his words, which he promised to preserve. Second group, the Orthodox side, so do the traditional texts. Of course, they have their reasons for dismissing 19-20th of the evidence at hand. Being that three false reasons are given. But this is the point. It rests with them to prove that such dismissal is lawful and right. What then are their arguments? Mainly three. Number one, the supposed greater antiquity of their favorite text. Remember, we talked about the treasure hunt, the canons of criticism. This is one, antiquity. The oldest are the best because they're the oldest, they're the best. Two, the superiority which they claim for its character. Three, the evidence that the traditional text was, as they maintain, formed by conflation from the text previously in existence. A plus B equals AB. That's their, we don't believe that that conflation holds, but these are some of the reasons that are given. B and Aleph may be regarded as the founders, or at least as prominent members of a family whose descendants were few because they were generally condemned by the generation which came after them. Their descendants are few because they were condemned. And that's why we have such few B and Aleph manuscripts today. B and Aleph and 43 others. It's a lost family. Notice it's a lost family situation. But I suspect that in the little handful of authorities which have acquired such a notoriety in the annals of recent textual criticism, at the least of which stand codexes B and Aleph, are to be recognized as characteristic features of a lost family of once well-known second or third century documents which owed their existence to the misguided zeal of some well-intentioned but utterly incompetent persons who devoted themselves to the task of correcting the text of Scripture but were entirely unfit for their undertaking. Lost family, that's an interesting possibility. Many serious defects in B and Aleph. We have with us width and depth. We have with us width and depth against the narrowness on their side. Width, because we've got manuscripts from all over the then known world. Depth, because we've got thousands of manuscripts on our side. They have conspicuously contracted the fewness of the witnesses. Narrowness, they just have one country, Egypt. They don't have all the church of that time. They're narrow, and they have no depth. They're conspicuously contracted with the fewness of the witnesses, which they deem worthy of credence. They are restricted as to the period of history. Just the first 200 to 400 or so years restrict the period of history, which alone they consider deserve attention. They're confined with regard to the countries. Just Egypt, that's it. From which their testimony comes. They would supply Christians with a shortened text. They're cut off, as I say, 2,886 Greek words. Dr. Jack Mormon again to the rescue. He's counted the words. I mean, that fellow has no limit to the detail with which he goes. He goes to 356 doctrinal perversions, he counts them up, he gives all the documentation for and against. He takes his time and hundreds of hours and gets 8,000 different differences between the Nestorian text and the text receptus. Then he counts the ones that they've added or subtracted, in this case 2,886 Greek words. He goes from Matthew to Revelation. He looks at the two Greek texts. This is 1, 2, 3, he comes up with 2,886. He's a good friend, brother, in London, England. I'll pray for him, Dr. Jack Mormon. They have a shortened text, educate them under a cast iron system. They would supply it. We, on the contrary, champion the many against the few. We welcome all witnesses and weigh all testimony. We uphold all the ages against one or two, and all the countries against a narrow space. That's what we do in our versus the serious defects of B&L. Written in divine word settlement. Now this is the Constantinople Conquest, not 450, but 381. All right, here's what he says on this. The nature of the divine word, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the character of the written word were confirmed about the same time, mainly in the period when the Nicene Creed was reasserted at the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD. I had the wrong council. It's a 451, 381. There's different councils of Constantinople and the I guess it was Charleston I was referring to. All right, it's Constantinople, not Charleston. Council of Constantinople, 381. For the canon of Holy Scripture was fixed, and the Orthodox text gained a supremacy over the originistic text about the same time. Put that date down in your mind. Constantinople Council, 381 AD. They threw out the Westbettenhorn Bienalef and maintained the text of the Nunviser King James Bible. And finally, after the Third Council of Constantinople in 680 AD, or here's 680, start with 381, 680, at which the acknowledgement of the natures of the Son of Man was placed in a position superior to all heresy, for it was then that the traditional text began in nearly perfect form to be handed on with scarce any opposition to future ages of the Church. 680, 8381, 680. So those are the councils, the Constantinople councils that did. All right, we're off of that. Okay. See if we get on to the next one. Now it happens to be cause of corruption, all right? Cause of corruption. All right, we'll move on to causes of corruption. You can get that book out. Cause of corruption. All right, that's it. That's this ring, right? This one. Take it for that. Yeah, that big one. All right, that blue book over there, that's the real book over there. This is the summary. All right, so the cause of corruption, again, this is volume 2, edited by Miller after Dean Burgos' death. In the companion volume to this traditional text, with the text of the gospel, which is the resultant of all the evidence faithfully and exhaustively presented and estimated according to the best procedure in the courts of law, has been traced back to the earliest ages. The existence of those six writings. It must, as far as we can judge, differ but slightly from the text now generally in vogue, which has been generally received during the last 2.5 centuries. That text can be traditional only if it goes back without break or intermission to the original autographs, because if through break or intermission it ceased or failed to exist, it loses the essential feature of genuine tradition. That's what the Westbettenhorn text is. It's got broken tradition. It's not continuous. On the other hand, if it is proved to reach back an unbroken line to the time of the evangelists, or to be a period as near to them as surviving testimony can prove, then Dr. Hort's theory of Assyrian text, formed by recension or otherwise, just as evidently falls to the ground. I claim to have proved Dr. Hort to have been conspicuously wrong in our maintenance of the traditional text in unbroken succession, be entirely and eminently right. It seems that corruption arose at the very earliest age. Thus it appears that errors crept in at the very first commencement of the life of the Church. Page 33 and 4. Indeed, the vast and mysterious ogre called corruption assumes shape and form under the acute penetration and the deft handling of the dean. That's Dean Burgos. This is Miller writing about Dean Burgos, whose great knowledge of the subject and orderly treatment of puzzling details is still more commended by his interesting style of writing. Yielding to no one in my desire to see the Greek text of the New Testament judiciously revised, I freely avow that recent events have convinced me, and I suppose they have convinced the public also, that we have not among us the men to conduct such an undertaking. Better 1,000 times, in my judgment, to leave things as they are. Now, this is what we've decided to do as a Dean Burgos Society. Better 1,000 times. In my judgment, leave things as they are, than to risk having the stamp of authority set upon such an unfortunate production as that which appeared on the 17th of May, 1881. He even got the date of the English Revised Version, and which claimed at this instant to represent the continued learning of the Church, the chief sect, and the Socinian body. Rather to leave it alone as they are than to box it up as they did in the English Revised Version, and as they box it up in the so-called majority text, Greek text, either of Hodges and Farstan or Robinson and Pierpont. They're two majority things, but they've botched it. In the first place, then, let it be observed that the New Testament scriptures are wholly without parallel in respect of their having been so frequently multiplied from the very first, exceeding the number of 4,000, now over 5,255 plus 200 or 300 more even since 1967. There's nothing like this, or at all approaching it, in the case of any profane writing that can be named. I'll stop right here for this prayer, but do you have any comments or questions before we take a break? Yes, sir.
Can I ask you about B and Aleph? One of them, I think, was bitten over several times. Can you comment on that?
Well, there was a palimpsest. I think it was Beza. I think it was D, manuscript D. It was a palimpsest written over another manuscript to save the paper. It just wrote over it. That's it. Any other comments or questions? All right, take 10 minutes, and we'll see you back at 4 o'clock. We have a couple more emails. Brother Wayne Sturry said that there's some copies available on the CDs, if anybody would want them, of the Mark 16 ending, Sinaiticus Vaticanus. The Vaticanus, I believe, is the one that, according to the last four verses of Mark, you have a picture in your last four verses of Mark of this, the very first part, where you see this blank space. The last four verses, if you take that out, if you have it open up, you can see that. And it says that that's Sinaiticus, but as you read through that first part of the last four verses of Mark, you see they made a reference to the fact that this is Vaticanus, not Sinaiticus. So there seems to be a little discrepancy in the textual. I believe that the blank space is the Vatican manuscript and the other is the Sinai book. There is a dispute on that. There seems to be a contradiction in Burgon's book, the last four verses of Mark. All right, let's study. We're still in the causes of corruption, and we're in good shape time-wise, so we'll continue. He says, but then further, the scriptures, for the very reason, because they are known to be the Word of God, became a mark for the shafts of Satan in the beginning. They were by consequence as equally solicited by heretical teachers on the one hand, as they were loftily defended by the Orthodox on the other. So there's a battle. Heretical teachers. Nevertheless, certain manuscripts belonging to a few small groups, particularly copies of aversion, individual fathers or doctors of the church, these do to the present hour bear traces incontestably of ancient mischief. The fourfold structure of the Gospels lends itself to a certain kind of licentious handling, of which in other ancient writers we have no experience. In other words, they didn't change the Plato and Aristotle and the different plays of Shakespeare. No, they just kept it. But this is the battle because Satan is wanting to change the words. One critical owner of a codex considered himself at liberty to assimilate the narratives. Another to correct them in order to bring them into what seemed to himself greater harmony. Number three, brevity is found to have been a paramount object with some. And transposition to have amounted to a passion with others. All these different types of criticism and change. Conjectural criticism, that is just guesswork, was evidently practiced largely and almost with as little felicity as when Bentley held the pen. Lastly, there can be no question that there was a certain school of critics who considered themselves competent to improve the style of the Holy Ghost throughout. So there's different kinds of methods that Satan has used to corrupt God's words. And now the quantity of deprivations. He says the nature of God, his being and attributes, the history of man's redemption, the soul's eternal destiny, the mysteries of the unseen world, concerning these and many other similar high doctrinal subjects, the sacred writings alone speak with the voice of absolute authority. And surely by this time enough has been said to explain why these scriptures should have been made a battlefield during some centuries, and especially in the fourth. Having thus been made the subject of strenuous contention, that copies of them should exhibit to this hour traces of those many adverse influences. I say it for the last time, of all such causes of deprivation, the Greek poets, tragedians, philosophers, historians, neither knew nor could know anything. They didn't have all those deprivations. Nobody was fighting them. They didn't try to prove something, doctrinally change them or anything. That thus plainly appears that the textual criticism of the New Testament is to be handled by ourselves in an entirely different spirit from that of any other book. Yet you remember one of the things that Westcott and Hort said, we treat the Bible as just like any other book. It has to be treated differently. But increased, our codices such as AB have special deprivation, increased and enlarged acquaintance with the subject have convinced me by far the larger number of the omissions of such codices as A, B, and L, and D must needs be due to quite a different cause. These manuscripts omit so many words, phrases, sentences, verses of Scripture. It is altogether incredible that the proximity of like endings can have much to do with the matter. Inadvertency may be made to bear the blame of some omissions. They cannot bear the blame of shrewd and significant omissions of clauses, which invariably leave the sense complete. And we said that before. If it's accidental omission, the sense is not complete. But if you take out something or add something and make a perfect sense, perfect diction, somebody had to do with malice aforethought sermon for a purpose, and they made sure that it worked out fine, it was all well woven in together. A systematic and perpetual mutilation of the inspired text must needs be the result of design, not of accident. Very important point. Design, not accident. Our people on the other side of this question don't agree with us on this, but you have to have design. In fact, some of the people looking at the copyists that copied B and Aleph and some of those other different Gnostic manuscripts have said that the ones that were doing the copying did not even know Greek. The reason they say that, they were just told by their copyists, do this, do this, but they didn't even know Greek. You say, well, how can they conclude that? Well, they concluded by the use of their hyphens to separate Greek words. These fellows didn't know Greek from some other thing. And so, for instance, you take the word cannot. Somebody knows English. Can, hyphen, not on the next line. If you didn't know English, C-A-N-N-O-T, I mean, you don't hyphenate in the right place. This is the reason that some have mentioned. By design, not of accident. And now here's some of the things of accidental corruptions. There's accidental corruptions and purposeful corruptions. First of all, pure accident. This is a catch-all classification that you can't find anywhere else. Secondly, homoteleton. Homoteleton. Homo means same, teleton, the same ending. It comes from two Greek words, homo, which is the same, teleton, the ending. A scribe copied the Greek New Testament. His eye might have accidentally followed the ending of one Greek word, and then when he began copying again, his eye lighted on another word with the same ending, several words or lines away from the first word. In this way, the accidental correction could have taken place. So there's two. Pure accident, homoteleton. Three, from the writings of the Antipas. The Antipas were written completely in capital letters. There was no space in between words. There were no accents over the Greek words. There was no punctuation. There were no divisions of the text that would indicate verses, chapters, or other things. The scribe were not thoroughly familiar with the Greek language. It would be impossible for him to mistake one word for another by dividing the letters differently. Here's how the answers would look in written in English. This is an example of uncial letters without spacing between. But you see, you could put some of those letters and make words. Perhaps it would be a different word, completely different message. So they said this is maybe one reason for mistakes or accidental corruption from writing from the entrails. And no space in between. Itticism is a fourth definition of accidental corruption. This is on page 56 to 66 on the cause of corruption. This classification of accidental corruption might be defined as a mistaking by a scribe of one vowel for another. The misspelling of various words by the use of the wrong vowels. That's what itticism would mean. Wrong vowels. Number five, could be liturgical influence, could be an accidental cause. The lectionaries. This kind of accidental corruption deals with the liturgical practice of the Greek churches. They used in their churches lectionaries. We talked about that earlier. These are portions of the Greek New Testament which were read in the churches during certain times in the church year. There are over 2,143 lectionaries that have been preserved for us today. They're very important sources for verification of true textual readings. On rare occasions, accidental corruption might have taken place in the copying of these New Testament Greek verses for lectionary purposes. There's one distinct class of evidence provided by Almighty God for the conservation of the deposit in its integrity, which calls for special notice in this place. The lectionaries of the ancient church have not yet nearly enjoyed the attention that they deserve, or the laborious study which, in order to render them practically available, absolutely require. They haven't really come to grips with the purposes of the lectionaries and the value. As for the external appearance of these documents, the lectionaries, it may be enough to say that they range, like the mass of unshelled cursive copies, over a space of about 700 years. The oldest extant being about 8th century, the latest dating in the 15th. So they span over 700 years, these lectionaries, these reading scriptures from the pulpits. Then we come to definitions of intentional corruptions. We got the accidental, not the intentional. First of all, harmonistic influence. This cause of corruption stems from the desire of various scribes and editors to bring the four gospels into a harmonistic unity. They tried to take from one gospel and place that portion into another gospel. The result was a confusion of the original gospels themselves. Harmonistic influence. Remember we talked about the Tatian's Dia Tessarum, four into one. The harmony. And he twisted a lot of things. A second definition of intentional corruption, assimilation. This cause of corruption, like harmonistic influence, also arose from the frequent parallels that are seen especially between the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some scribes and editors assimilated parts of one Gospel into another, thus making for confusion as to the original readings of each Gospel. Dean Bourgon names seven critics who are guilty of following such corrupting influences. But the assimilation of one to another. Here's more on assimilation. The instructive in the meantime is to note that the fate which this word has experienced at the hands of some critics, and lay their names, Lachman, Titchener, Tregellis, Alfred, Westcott, and Hort, have all in turn bowed to the authority of Codex B and Origen. There's their authority, you see. Remember, Dean Bourgon had three things. They're sacrificed on their altar. There's an altar on which all the evidence of truth is sacrificed, a tribunal, a judge, and an oracle that speaks ex cathedra. This is where they. And Lachman, Titchener, Tregellis, Alfred, Westcott, and Hort have all in turn bowed to the authority of Codex B and Origen. One of the lead Gnostics, who was a critic and a heretical man that changed the Bible in many places, Bishop Lightfoot mistranslates and contends in the same side. A third intentional corruption, attraction. This cause of corruption arises, as Dean Bourgon phrases it, from the proneness of words standing side by side in a sentence to be attracted into a likeness of ending, whether in respect of grammatical form or of sound, whereby sometimes the sense is made to suffer grievously, sometimes entirely to disappear. So attraction, cause of corruption, page 123. The fourth intentional cause is omission. The cause of omission, according to Dean Bourgon, is the largest of all classes of corrupt variations from the genuine text. And omission of words and clauses and sentences. Omissions are much in favor with a particular school of critics. So the omissions are the largest group, he said, of all classes of corruption. Here's more on omissions. Omissions are found in very few copies. Be borne in mind that I speak now of those words alone where the words are observed to exist in 99 manuscripts out of 100, so to speak, being away only from that 100th copy. If Dean Bourgon has got that copy, you can see what it is. 99 out of 100, to speak, there are not too many of these omissions, but there are some. Mark 16, 9 to 20 is a prime example of omission. He says, I'll begin with a crucial case, the most conspicuous. Doubtless within the whole compass of the New Testament, I mean the last four verses of Mark's Gospel, which verses are either bracketed off or else entirely severed from the rest of the Gospel by Titchendorf, Tregellis, Alfred, and others. So that's omission. That's a solid omission. Then another part of omission, in manuscript B, the Vatican, and Aleph, the Sinai, abound in omissions. To this question, there can be but one answer. Namely, because those critics are blinded by invincible prejudice in favor of two unsafe guides, B and Aleph, and are now anxious to learn that what there may be in omissions which render them so acceptable to the minds of the present day. More on omissions of B and Aleph, they abound in omissions, and we can imagine nothing except the halo which has gathered around the detection of spurious passages in modern times, and has extended to a supposed detection of passages which in fact are not spurious. Some people appear to feel delight if they can prove any charge against people who claim to be Orthodox. So manuscript omission is a single very important. There's a fourth situation. D, many false readings died out speedily. I'm glad for that. Many false readings. Now, as I'm writing a book on the principles of textual criticism, I must be allowed to set forth to my reader, on his guard against all such unsupported dicta as the preceding, though enforced with emphasis and recommended by a deservedly respected name. I venture to think that the exact reverse will be found to be a vast deal nearer the truth. The reverse. So there's a lot of reversals in these omissions. You read things and that's not the way it is. It's the very opposite. Again, many false readings die out speedily. I'm glad that that's the case. The process of elimination going on, as well as their self-propagation, the corrective forces at work, as well as one of deterioration. How else are we to account for the utter disappearance of many of the monstra potis quam variae lectionis, the monsters of particular readings, which ancients nevertheless insist were prevalent in their time? So I'm glad they've died out. Here's the next part of omission. They exhibit flagrant errors, B and error, Aleph do. Yet in the discrepancy between Codex B and Aleph, and the great bulk of the manuscripts and copies in this place did not originate in the way insisted on by the critics. How is it to be accounted for? In other words, how can you account for the discrepancy between B and Aleph, the difference between that and the great bulk of manuscripts? Unbounded license for transcription. That's one way to account for the differences. Flagrant carelessness. Another way. Arbitrary interpolations. Omissions without number disfigure these two ancient manuscripts on every page. We seldom trouble ourselves to inquire into the history of their obliquities or serious errors. So they exhibit flavor. Now we come to another category of purposeful, intentional corruption. Transposition. Transposition. And Bourgoin defines it as a cause of textual corruption as follows. One of the most prolific sources of corrupt readings is transposition, or the arbitrary inversion of the order of the sacred words, generally in the subordinate clauses of a sentence. The extent to which this prevails in codexes of the type of B, Aleph, C, and D passes belief. And transposition, why want to transpose words? It's not necessary, it's not needful. Suppose you take an English word, you say, the man is sitting at the table. And transpose the table sitting at the man. If there's something else, the table is one which the man is sitting. You don't need to transpose words, but this is one of the transpositions people wanted to do to make it look better. Some other reason they might have had. He continues with transposition by saying it is not merely the occasional writing of tauta for panta tauta, that is, these things for all these things, or halaos hutas, this people. Or hutas halaos, changing the people this, to which allusion is now made. For if it were all, the phenomenon would admit of loyal explanation and excuse. But what I speak of is a systematic putting to wrong of the inspired words throughout the entire codex, an operation which was evidently regarded in certain quarters as a lawful exercise of critical ingenuity. Perhaps was looked upon an elegant expedient to be adopted for improving the style of the original without materially interfering with the sense. So a lot of people tried this to improve the original without anything. Substitution. A sixth intentional corruption. The corruption of the traditional text due to substitution occurs when a false word is substituted for a true word. An example of this would be the word chas or who. For Theos, remember we've seen 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. We've seen 312 or so, 313 documents in favor of Theos or God. We only saw 7 for Hos and 7 for Ha, the neuter or the masculine. And that would be substitution. Then there's a seventh cause of intentional corruption, addition. But we see that in these new versions all the time. The practice of adding words or phrases to the traditional text by the editors comprises the smallest number of instances when compared to omission, transposition, or substitution. So this is the smallest number, the addition of things, but they do add. They do add. And glosses, that's an eighth intentional thing. Glosses. What are they? Properly called, though they enjoy a conspicuous place in every enumeration like the present. are probably by no means so numerous as is commonly supposed, glosses. He then defined what he considered to fit the true definition of a gloss. What is a true definition? Certainly, every unauthorized accretion in the text of Scripture is not a gloss. Gloss comes from glosso, which means tongue. But only those explanatory words or clauses which have surreptitious there, that is, very secretly, insinuated themselves into the text, and of which no more reasonable account can be rendered than that they were probably in the first instance proposed by some ancient critic in the way of useful comment, or necessary explanation, or lawful expansion, or reasonable limitation of the actual utterance of the Spirit. So these well-meaning writers and people would have comments on the side margins, and some later copyists would say, well, that should be in the text, and so he puts the comment into the text. That's what they call glosses. A ninth corruption is an intentional corruption by heretics. Now, this is the one we've talked about many places, many times. The importance of corruption of the traditional text by heretics. Chapter 11 of Causes of Corruption, which deals with the ninth cause of intentional corruption, contains many examples of how various heretics change the traditional text to suit their own false doctrines. I had a two-hour debate with Mr. James White of the King James Bible several years ago. These two audio cassettes are available. But the importance, this took place prior to the release of his book, The King James Only Controversy. And during the debate, Mr. White denied that heretics had corrupted the words of God. Now, that's a statement that is so important, because when you say there's no heretics that have corrupted the manuscripts, then you can rest assured that if the oldest are the oldest, then they must be the best. If nobody's touched them, nobody's tampered with them, ones closer to the original probably would be better than ones that are far distant, unless there have been corruption by heretics and changes that were knowingly taking place. He said he denied that heretics had corrupted the words of God. He would not receive any proof I gave to him concerning this matter, even though I listed 9 or 10 early heretics who were guilty of doing just that. Because of this, I've given many quotations from Dean Bergen on this subject, as far as that is concerned. Previous kinds of corruption were not bad in bad faith. Now, here's corruption by heretics, proofs of the corruption by heretics. The corruptions of the sacred text, which we have been hitherto considering, however diverse, causes from which they may have resulted, have yet all agreed in this, namely, they have all been of a lawful nature. Lawful nature. My meaning is that apparently at no stage of the business has there been malefidus, bad faith in any quarter. In other words, they didn't want to corrupt it in any way by bad faith, but this certainly was bad faith. Now here's a large amount of assortment of radical corruption. There remains, after all, an alarmingly large assortment of textual perturbation. We've read this earlier today, which have absolutely refused to fall under any of the heads of classification already enumerated. They are not to be accounted for in any ordinary principle, and the residuum of cases it is which occasions our present embarrassment. They are betrothed exceedingly numerous, very considerable, as we've said earlier, gross interpolations, systematic laceration of the text. We mentioned that earlier, we won't repeat it. How did this happen? Well, we are, a question that demand answers, we are constrained to inquire how all this possibly have come about. How did it come about? Have there even been persons who made it their business to set purpose to corrupt the sacred deposit of Holy Scripture entrusted to the Church for the perpetual illumination of all ages, to all ages, until the Lord should come? That's the question. Were there people that had a set purpose to corrupt? We believe that there were. Dean Bergon asked the question, and I think the answer is obvious. Proofs of the corruption of the by heretics. All right, the corruption began from the very first. He says, at this stage of the inquiry, we are reminded that it is even notorious that in the earliest age of all, New Testament scriptures were subjected to such influences. Of course, that's what we mentioned earlier. And we said, from seeking to evacuate its teaching, it was but a single step seeking to falsify its testimony. That's what they did as the corruptors of the Testament. Radical corruption began from the very first, and the grievous woes of Nicolaitans, as you mentioned, by the Apostle Paul and John. The grievous woes whose assaults Paul predicted as imminent, against which he warned, the heads of the Ephesian church, Acts 20, verse 29, did not long spare the flock. Didn't spare the flock. Already, while John was yet alive, the long spread of the flock, and I'm long, spread of the flock already, excuse me, they wanted the heads of the Ephesian church that did not long spread of the flock. That is, these heretics were not long spread of the flock already while John was yet alive. The Nicolaitans developed their teaching at Ephesus, Revelation 2:6, neighboring church of Pergamos, Revelation 2:15. Our risen Lord in glory announced to his servant John that in the latter time, latter city, Satan had established his dwelling place, Revelation 2:13. Anyway, while those words were being spoken to the seer of Patmos, the men were already born who first dared to lay their impious hands on the gospel of Christ. And so the corruptors, the heretics, many of them were there. Disturbing influence continued after apostolic time. They didn't stop with the apostolic times. 100 years after the apostles Paul and others wrote their letters, the gospels, no sooner did we find ourselves out of the apostolic lines and times and among monuments of the primitive age that we are made aware that the sacred text must have been exposed at that very early period to disturbing influences which in no ordinary principles can be explained. Had to be by heretics. That's what he's saying. And they continued after the apostolic times, B and Aleph, for example, indeed, the copies of the Codex B and Aleph, above all, coming later down still, Codex D, these venerable monuments of a primitive age occasionally present us with deformities which at worst are useless, extenuate, quite impossible to overlook. Unauthorized appendixes, tasteless and stupid amplifications, plain perversions of the meaning of the evangelists, wholly gratuitous assimilation, all these different depraving influences were evident in these manuscripts of Gnosticism, B, Aleph, and D, and others. And mutilation is described as well. How are such phenomena as these to be accounted for? Again, in one quarter, we light upon a systematic mutilation of the text, so extraordinary that it is as if someone had amused himself by running his pen for every clause which was not absolutely necessary. To the intelligibleness of what remained. Another quarter, we encounter the thrusting in of fabulous stories and apocryphal sayings, which disfigure as well as encumber the text. How will anyone explain all this? Dean Burgon has an explanation that's the heretical influences, the doctrines of heretics wanting to disfigure the words of God. They appear in very few ancient sources. You see, the King James Bible, not the King James, but the Greek New Testament, on which the big King James is based, is one of the things that the heretics had to change to fit in with their doctrines, and they did change it. If the most primitive witnesses of our hand are indeed discovered to bear false witness to the text of Scripture, whither are we to betake ourselves for the truth? And what security can we hope ever to enjoy that any given exhibition of the text of Scripture is the true one? Are we then to be told that in this subject matter the maxim in various quid prius, that is that which is true, which is first, and which is the oldest, does not prevail, does not hold? That the stream, instead of getting purer as we approach the fountainhead, on the contrary, grows more and more corrupt? Well, in the case of the heretics, it does grow more and more corrupt as you approach the fountainhead. The first 100 to 200 years, 100 to 280, that's when the heretics' knives were out. You have suspicion on those early manuscripts. Very serious suspicion. You can't take them at face value. That's what he's saying. They appear in very few ancient sources, these deprivations. Nothing of the sort, I answer, the director versus the case. Our appeal is always made to antiquity. And it is nothing else but a truism to assert that the oldest reading is also the best. That's usually the case without the heretics coming in. The characteristic to note, one distinguishing feature of all this monstrous and palpable perversions of the text of Scripture, which is now under consideration, is this, that they are never vouched for by the oldest documents generally, but only by a few of them, two, three, or more of the oldest documents being observed, as a rule to yield conflicting testimony, which in this subject matter is in fact contradictory, so it's contradictory testimony. In this way, the oldest witnesses nearly always refute one another, indeed dispose of one another's evidence almost as often as the evidence is untrustworthy. So the evidence that is produced by these heretics is contradictory. It's contradictory to the true text. It refutes one another. They argue one back and forth another, and they're not even consistent with the changes that they make. Now here's the names of some of the heretics who corrupted the text. We mentioned these briefly in other slides, but Basilides, the Ebionites, Valentinians, Martian, and Tatian. These are some of the names. I say then that there's an adequate explanation, as adequate as well as a singularly satisfactory explanation of the greater part of these gross deprivations of Scripture, which admit of no legitimate excuse to attribute them, however remotely, to those licentious freehandlers of the text, or declared by the contemporaries to have falsified, mutilated, interpolated, and whatever other way to have corrupted the gospel. We read this earlier today, if you remember, whose blasphemous productions of necessity must once have obtained a very wide circulation, indeed will never want some to recommend and uphold them. So they've always gone along with some of these characteristics of falseness, and there's always been some that have been swayed by these things. What with those like Basilides and his followers invented a gospel of their own? We've read this like earlier. All the different Martian names and mutilated this prior text, like Tatian with the Diatessaron, attempts at the life of Christ, so to speak. Instead of the life of Christ, he has something else that had woven in among it, and it wasn't a true picture. And it's Diatessaron, Tatian Diatessaron, sounds like a great thing. A.T. Robinson had a harmony of the Gospels. There's others that have a harmony of the Gospels. The harmony is one thing. We have Matthew in this column, Mark, Luke, and John parallel. But they're intermingled. So if you don't know what's Matthew, what's Mark, what's Luke, what's John, that's not the way to do it. The Diatessaron of Tatian did it that way. It's the difference. Then heretical denial of biblical Christianity. Numerous as were the heresies of the first two, three centuries of the Christian era, they almost all agreed in this, that they involved a denial of the eternal Godhead of the Son of Man, denied that he was essentially very and eternally God. This fundamental heresy found its way haphazardly, in a haphazard manner, confuted by the whole tenor of the gospel, which nevertheless it assailed with restless ingenuity, and many of the traces alike of its importance or impotence and of its malice, which had survived to our own times. It's a memorable circumstance that it is precisely those very texts which relate either to the eternal generation of the Son, by the way, the eternal generation of the Son means the eternal sonship of Christ, which again John MacArthur originally denied. He later claims it changed. He wrote several pages on it, changing it, but then in the several pages that are already said, well, those that do not believe in the eternal sonship aren't too bad after all. So trying to justify his former belief. But they relate to the eternal generation of the Son, to his incarnation, that is, God became flesh, and so on. Here's the mystery of Godness. God was manifest in the flesh. To the circumstances of his nativity, living out firstborn, denying and questioning the virgin birth, which have suffered most severely and retained this hour traces of having been in various ways tampered with. So the denial of biblical Christianity is especially the attack, the subject of the attack of these heretics. Again, some of the names of those who corrupted the heritage constructed man-made gospels. The men who first systematically depraved the text of Scripture we now know the heretics and heresy arcs, I should say, lead heretics like Basilides. They were one of them. First in 134. Valentinus, first in 140. We mentioned this earlier. Martian, about 150. Three names which Origen has observed almost invariably to enumerate together. Basilides and Vincentius are often said to have written gospels of their own. The general fact is established by the notices, and those are exceedingly abundant, which the writers against heresies have cited and left on record. All that is intended by such statement is that these old heretics retained, altered, transposed just as much as they pleased of the fourfold gospel. They had no limit. Who told them, don't do this, don't add this? They had no limits on what they did. Further, that they imported whatever additional matter they saw fit. After they rejected the inspired text entirely and substituted something of their own invention in its place. Sometimes they accepted part of it, but not all of it. Basilides, as well as in respect of Paul's epistles and the four gospels, was evidently a grievous offender. And it's clear that his principal followers, who were also contemporaries, put forth a composition which they were pleased to style the gospel of truth. is idle to dispute as to the limit of the rashness and impiety of the individual author of the heresy, let it be further stated, as no slight confirmation of the view already hazarded as to the probable contents of the so-called Gospels of Basilides and Valentinius, one particular Gospel is related to have been preferred before the rest, especially adopted by certain schools of ancient heretics. All these Gospels of the different people, thus a strange mutilated and depraved text of Matthew's Gospels related to have been a favor of the Ebionites, with whom the Corinthians are associated by Epiphanius, though Irenaeus seems to say that it was Mark's Gospel which was adapted by the heretical followers of Corinthians. Martian's liberal choice of Luke's Gospel is officially well known. See, historically, you have these heretics operating among themselves and by themselves, contradicting each other, writing back and forth, but corrupting, changing the Bible. And James White should study some of the history of this, and should know, and others who say there's no doctrinal corruption by heretics. This is what they say. This is their doctrine. Evidence shows the contrary. The Valentinians appropriated themselves. John, Heraclian, the most distinguished disciple of this school, deliberately censured by Origen for having corrupted the text of the fourth evangelist. We mentioned that earlier. Martian was a leading heretic who corrupted the scriptures. Charlie Martian, far more conspicuous personage, would be necessary to speak more particularly. He's left a mark on the text of Scripture, of which traces are distinctly recognizable to the present day. A great deal more is known about him than about any other individual of this school. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus wrote against him. And here's two heretics writing against a third heretic. See, they fight among themselves. It's like the sharks. When one is drawn blood by some spear thrust, all of them feast upon a shark that was wounded and fight among themselves for the dead body of that shark, ripping it apart. And here we have the heretics ripping themselves apart. Justin Martyr and Irenaeus wrote against him. Beside Origen and Clement of Alexander, these Gnostics, and Tertullian in the West, and Epiphanius in the East, elaborately refuted his teaching. Martian was one of the leading heretics. And it takes the other heretics to snap at these other heretics. See, when the Bible has changed, the people who change it know it's been changed because they changed it. They look at another heretic who's also changing it, and they know that, hey, that's not the way it was. We didn't change that. Why did you change it? So they're fighting. But heresy is involved in many, if not all, of these changes. Certainly some are accidental, but some and many are purposeful. Phineas gives a large information on the method of handling Scripture. And Martian was a leading heretic who corrupted the Scriptures. Remember that Martian's Gospel is known to be a heretical production, one of the many creations of the Gnostic age. Must have been universally execrated and abhorred by faithful men. Besides this lacerated text of Luke's Gospel, there was an Ebionite recension of Matthew, a strengthened exhibition of Mark, a Valentinian perversion of John, well, but insisting that the effect of many corruptions of the truth industriously propagated within far less than 100 years of the date of the inspired verities themselves must needs have been made itself sensibly felt. The churches knew about this. Again, Martian added the notorious fact that in the second and third centuries after the Christian era, the text of the Gospels is found to have been grossly corrupted even in Orthodox quarters, and that traces of these gross corruptions are discoverable in certain circles to the present hour. Seems impossible not to connect the two phenomena together. So the codexes of B and D, mutilations, proponents of these early heretics struggle to adopt one of the four Gospels for their own, explains why there's no consistency observable in the corruptions that they introduced into the text. It also explains the bringing into the Gospel one Gospel of things which rightly belong to another. There's no other way is it possible to account for such systematic mutilations found in Codex B, monstrous additions and so on, gross perturbers, oldest versions and fathers are surely and clearly against these differences, but they still make them anyway. Now some of the doctrines the Gnostic heretics went after. First, Christ, the only begotten God instead of Son. A lot of people say, well, look at that NASB, look at the NIV, look at the Westcott Horn text, look at the BNL. Well, doesn't that speak greatly of the deity of Christ? Greatly begotten, only begotten God, he has declared it, said only begotten Son. Well, the Gnostic idea of the only begotten God is, he was a begotten God, he was a created God, he was one of the many deities, he was a lesser deity than Almighty God. He was not equal to the Godhead. And so, only begotten God means one who was created as a God lower, but only begotten Son is the proper rendering of that verse. These professors of Gnosticism held to the consistent, to no consistent theory. Two leading problems on which they exercise their perverse ingenuity are found to have been the origin of matter and the origin of evil. They taught the world's artificer, the Word, was himself a creature of the Father. So you see, if they call Christ the Word, he was a creature. He was a created being. That's the sense of the God. See, small g, the only begotten God, instead of the only begotten Son. Encountered on the threshold of the gospel by the plain declaration that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And presently all things were made by him, they were much exercised. The expedients to which they had recourse were certainly extraordinary. That beginning, said Valentinus, was the first thing which the Father created. That is, the Lord Jesus was from the beginning, he created that beginning, he created the Lord Jesus. That's not what Scripture demands and teaches. Which he called only begotten Son. And also God, and in whom he implanted the germ of all things. Seminally, that is, whatsoever subsequently came into being was in him. The Word, he said, was the product of his first created thing, from which it is plain that according to Valentinus, the Word was distinct from the Son, was not the world's creator. Both alike, however, he acknowledged to be gods, but only, as we've seen already, using the term in an inferior sense. So when you see only begotten God in the Westcott Hort text, that's not, as James White says, a clear teaching of the deity of Christ. That's an inferior deity, inferior, only begotten Son is the proper rendering, because they thought that he was a God made by the Father in an inferior sense and created, a created being instead of only begotten. But they taught about marriage. The question of matrimony is one of those things the early heretics dogmatized. Saturninus, AD 120, and his followers thought that marriage was a production of hell. Some marriages sort of sound like that, seem like that, and they end up like that, but a strange thing of marriage. We're not surprised after this to find that these places in the gospel which bear on the relation between man and wife exhibit traces of perturbation. I'm not asserting that the heretics themselves depraved the text. I do but state two plain facts, namely, one, that whereas in the second century certain heretical tenets on the subject of marriage prevailed largely, those who advocated that as well, those who opposed such teaching, relied chiefly on the gospel for their proofs. It is accordingly found that not only does the phenomenon of various readings prevail in those places of the gospels which bear nearly the disputed points, but the readings are exactly of that suspicious kind which would naturally result from a tampering with the text by men who had to maintain rustic combat opinions of a certain class. So there were people that didn't go along with marriage. There were Roman Catholic priests and nuns today that claim that marriage is not for them. It's not proper. It's just an inferior state. But the Lord Jesus, through Paul, in the book of Hebrews, says marriage is honorable in all. The bed, marriage bed, undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But these heretics have different views. Now the tenth and very serious intentional corruption, as Dean Burgum mentioned, is by the Orthodox. Not just the heretics intentionally, but the Orthodox. Take this up very interestingly. He deals up with the doctrines of the faith that heretics were attacking in the early days. The Orthodox defense of John 1:18. Now John announces, verse 18, that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, thus establishing the identity of the Word and the only begotten Son. In the beginning was the Word, or was with God's Son, so the only begotten Son is the Lord Jesus himself. What else could the Valentinians do with so plain a statement but to seek to deprave it? The Orthodox defense of John 1:18. Accordingly, the very first time John 1:18 is quoted by any of the ancients, it is accompanied by the statement that the Valentinians, in order to prove that the only begotten is the beginning and is God, appeal to the words only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, they say he's God, but a small g, inferior, he's a created being. And did you have your hand up? I'll use the pen. Okay. Please do if there's comments. Let me see. Now, the appeal to only by God in the bosom of the Father. Inasmuch that they, as the Father willed to become known to the world, the spirit of gnosis, there's your Gnostic gospel, produced the only begotten gnosis, the only begotten gnosis, which was all knowledge, the knowledge of a person, therefore gave birth to gnosis, that is to the Son, in order that by the Son the Father might be made known. So the Son and the Word God is a created being. That's what the value is. And John 1:18 is the way you take it. The Arian controversy. Most important part of the Dean's paper, says Edward Miller, is found in his account of the origin of the expression only begotten God. This inference is strongly confirmed by the employment of it in the Arian controversy. Arius reads Theos, or God, only begotten God in this place. Epiphanius 73 by Tishra, whilst his opponents read Huios, which is Son. So Faustinus seven times, I noted him only thrice or three times, and Victorinus, six, actually ten times, in reply to the Arian Candidus. Also Athanasius and Hilary appears four times each, and Ambrose. So they're defending, they're arguing about Arius and his quotation, only begotten God. That's the issue. It's curious that with this history, admirers of B and Alice should extol their reading over the traditional reading on the score of orthodoxy. Heresy had and still retains associations which cannot be ignored. In this instance, some of the orthodox weakly played into the hands of the heretics. They shouldn't have agreed that this was only begotten God. Orthodox people today play into the hands of the heretics and say, well, that's a good reading. Only begotten God, even though it's not a proper reading. Now, John 3:13, the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is another doctrine, corruption by heretics, by the Orthodox, I should say, rather than heretics. Even in our own times, there have been some professedly Orthodox, either professed fundamentalists, who have questioned that the Lord Jesus Christ possessed all the attributes of deity while on this earth. This is my statement here. Some of the men that used to be with the GRB, Regular Baptist, that I used to be affiliated with, it broke many years ago because of their drift. One of them was Daniel Brown. Not Daniel Brown, but Kenneth Brown. Kenneth Brown wrote quite a few things on the person of Christ, and his son, I think it was Dan Brown, was his son Dan Brown? Been in North Jersey then? Was it Dan Brown? One of the Browns accepted the same thing, but his father, Ken Brown, who taught at various schools, believed that the Lord Jesus did not know everything. He did not have all the attributes of deity, especially his omniscience was denied. Because that one verse says, no man knoweth the day or the hour, neither nor the Son. Well, if the Son is the Son of Man, that wasn't his position. That's the Son of God, he knew everything. And so from this one verse, on the fact of the matter is, we broke from the GRB and there was a formation, we were one of the founding people of it, my wife and I were, of the fundamental, let's see, what do we call it? Fundamental Baptist of North America, is that it? Fundamental Baptist of North America. Independent Fundamental Baptist, that's right, born in America. And there's one of the speakers, I didn't go at that time, but we heard a tape on the thing, and he came up and preached on the pulpit there, the platform of that new group. There was a break off from the Regular Baptist, now there's Independent Fundamental Baptist of North America. IBFNA, Independent Fundamental Baptist of North America, IBFNA, or whatever it is. He said that Christ did not know everything. He lacked the attributes of deity. That's serious heresy. He's a fundamentalist. I wrote against it, and boy, did they ever get angry with me. How dare you talk against one of our members? I didn't care whether he's a member or whether he wasn't a member. If he says my Lord didn't have all the attributes of deity, didn't know things, wasn't omniscient, that's horrible, see. And his father, Ken Brown, was the one that initiated this. He may not have used the divine attributes at all times. He did not use it. He never used the divine attributes for the exercise of his own personal purpose. But whenever needed, he exercised the divine attributes. He had them all. He did not always use them all. The devil said, change these stones into bread. He could have done it. He refused. So this thing, we're going to stop right here, possibly. Let me just finish this one slide. Though he did not always make use of the divine attributes, he nevertheless possessed every one of them. One of those divine attributes that was denied by the earliest ages as well as today is the attribute of Christ's omnipresence. It's taught by John 3:13. Of this textual question, she says that the Son of Man who is in heaven, which is in heaven, Son of Man which is in heaven, and that's the phrase that is denied. And We're going to stop right here because it's not time almost to go, but do you have some comments or questions before we leave tonight? A little bit deep, these last few slides, but we're getting into the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he in heaven? That's his deity. He was in heaven. That's on earth. He's everywhere present, omnipresent. All right, if not, why don't we please close in a word of prayer as we, as the Lord may lead.